Okay, so we are in Revelation chapter 13. In verse 1 it says, "Then I stood on the sand of the sea." Does anyone have anything else written in your Bible?
The dragon stood on the sand of the sea.
Yours says the dragon stood?
Mm-hmm.
And what version are you reading from?
New American Standard.
Okay. That's another way you can tell whether the Bible you're reading from is translated from the Textus Vaticanus or the Textus Receptus. The Textus Vaticanus changed the I to a he, and then the New American Standard expounds upon that to make it the dragon. But in the Textus Receptus, it's not Satan who's standing on the sea, but rather it's John who stands on the sea. So that's the I. And the reason I believe the Textus Receptus is correct is the Lord put one foot on the sand and one on the sea and said, "It's mine." That's claiming ownership. And if it's the dragon that's standing on the sea, he's saying, "It's mine." But in either case, what's important is, "And I saw a beast rising up out of the sea, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his horns 10 crowns, on his heads a blasphemous name." This beast is sometimes referred to as the false messiah or the antichrist, but it also refers to his kingdom. Just like in Nebuchadnezzar's vision, it refers to the leader and the kingdom. And that's important to note, because sometimes it will refer to him as the nation and sometimes as the individual. But let's look and see what we know about this person. It says, "And I saw a beast rising up out of the sea." This beast we saw back in the Old Testament, didn't we, in the book of Daniel. We'll go back and look at it shortly if we don't remember it. But what does it mean he's rising up out of the sea?
Coming from the Gentile
nations, that's right. Having 7 heads. These 7 heads remind us of the dragon of chapter 12, verse 3. The dragon had 7 heads. So this beastly nation that's going to arise, this kingdom, is going to be under the power and authority of the dragon or of Satan. And the 7 heads of this beast refer to, number 1, Egypt, number 2, Assyria, number 3, Babylon, number 4, Medo-Persia, number 5, Greece or Macedonia, number 6, Rome. What's number 7? The revived Roman Empire. So those were the kingdoms that Satan had down through the ages, from the time that he was given power over the world up until the time that Messiah is going to take the power back and establish his kingdom. So that's the 7 heads. And the 10 horns. What did we just learn in the story of Hanukkah that the horn represented? Represented a king or a leader. So at the time of the events here in Revelation chapter 13, there are going to be 10 world leaders that are in command of 10 kingdoms that are going to be the kingdom of the false Messiah. These 10 horns are equivalent to the 10 toes on the image that Nebuchadnezzar saw in Daniel chapter 2. And if you remember from Daniel, those 10 toes represented 10 kings that didn't have their power yet, but would have power just before the Messiah returned, like the stone cut out without human hands that grows into a mountain to envelop the world. On his horns were 10 crowns. That is, these 10 horns represent 10 kingdoms who will have received their power and their kingdoms. This portion of Revelation is not chronological. It's describing some of the players. So in a couple chapters, we're going to see the same image, but they won't have the crowns yet because it will have been earlier in time. All we need to know at this point is that this beast represents the false Messiah and his kingdom, which is going to be made up of 10 kingdoms that are going to be amalgamated under his power, and they don't have their kingdoms and powers and authority yet. But they get their power at the time of the coming of the false Messiah. On his head's a blasphemous name. What's that name going to be? Answer, it doesn't tell us. just that it's blasphemous, which means it's going to be against God. Let's take a look at this beast and what we know about him from other passages. First, let's go back to the book of Daniel. Chapter 11. Daniel chapter 11, verses 36 to 45. In Daniel chapter 11, they describe several of the battles that will take place during the seven-year tribulation period. And in Daniel chapter 11, verse 36, we read, "Then the king," that king refers to the false Messiah, "shall do according to his own will. He shall exalt and magnify himself above every god." Remember what I told you Antiochus did by putting his face on the statue of Zeus? The false Messiah in the last days is going to do the same thing. "So shall speak blasphemies against the God of gods." What's he going to say? He's going to say, "I'm higher than, better than, bigger than the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And shall prosper till the wrath has been accomplished." What wrath is that, do you suppose? Until the great tribulation is over. When Messiah returns, that will end his kingdom. It says, "For what has been determined shall be done. He shall neither regard the God of his fathers." A lot of people stop at that point and say, clearly then he's Jewish. But it doesn't say that. The word God there, I have a footnote in my Bible that says, "or gods with little letters." The word Elohim can mean either. It can refer to the God of all creation or to the pagan gods. So all we know is he's not going to worship the gods of his fathers. Of course not. He says what? He says, "I'm greater than all gods, mine or anybody else's." It says, "nor the desire of women," which has long been taught, therefore he'll be homosexual. Whether that's going to be the case or not, another possible interpretation of that is that he will reject Yeshua the Messiah. Because Messiah was often referred to in Jewish writings as the desire of women, because all women in Judaism wanted to be the mother of the Messiah. Which will it be? When we can look back, we'll tell you for sure. It says, "nor regard any god, for he shall exalt himself above them all. But in their place he shall honor a god of fortresses," meaning he's going to put military might ahead of any god and say, "let any god who wants come try and stop me. I got the greatest army in the world and nobody can stand against me." It says, "and a god which his fathers did not know he shall honor with gold and silver, with precious stones and pleasant things," referring, of course, to the fact that he's going to worship Satan. "Thus he shall act against the strongest fortresses with a foreign god, with which he shall acknowledge and advance its glory, and he shall cause them to rule over many and divide the land for gain. At the time of the end, the king of the south shall attack him," that's Egypt, "and the king of the north," that's Russia, "shall come against him like a whirlwind with chariots, horsemen, and with many ships, and he shall enter through the countries, overwhelm them, and pass through. He shall also enter the glorious land," that's Israel, "and many countries shall be overthrown, but these shall escape from his hand, Edom, Moab, and the prominent people of Ammon." People tell me he's going to rule the entire world. I don't see that here because he's being attacked by these other nations. Clearly, at this point, he doesn't have control over all the world. If he gains control of all the world, that's got to be toward the end. It says, "he shall stretch out his hand against the countries, and the land of Egypt shall not escape. He shall have power over the treasures of gold and silver and over all the precious things of Egypt. Also, Libyans and Ethiopians shall follow at his heels. But news from the east," that's the kings of the east in Revelation chapter 16, verse 12, "and the north," that's from Russia, "shall trouble him. Therefore he shall go out with great fury to destroy and annihilate many. He shall plant the tents of his palace between the seas and the glorious holy mountain." So he's going to bring his kingdom to the Temple Mount. "Yet he shall come to his end," that's in Revelation chapter 19, "and no one will help him." He's going to bring his throne to the Temple Mount and put it into the temple building when Rome is destroyed. Rome is destroyed is about the middle of the tribulation period. But we haven't read about that yet. That's in chapter 14 and 15. Let me now check and make sure that the candles in the kitchen have burnt down or been extinguished. Hmm. And they've not quite been yet. Don't want to burn the house down.
No.
Okay, the next place we want to look is in Zechariah chapter 11, where it tells us a little more about this beast of Revelation chapter 13. Zechariah chapter 11. One of these days we'll have to do a good study of the book of Zechariah, because it's got so much in it regarding the first and second coming of the Lord. Zechariah chapter 11, verses 15 to 17. Are we ready? Not quite. Zechariah chapter 11. If you get to Matthew, turn back about 10 pages. Zechariah chapter 11. In fact, in my Bible, it's only like 6 pages before Matthew.
Okay.
Yes, it depends on how thick your pages are and how many words are written on each page.
Or if you're missing any.
Or if you're missing any, that's true.
Footnotes.
Zechariah chapter 11, verse 15 says, "And the Lord said to me, 'Next, take for yourself the implements of a foolish shepherd.'" The foolish shepherd is a term for the false Messiah. "For indeed I will raise up a shepherd in the land who will not care for those who are cut off, nor seek the young, nor heal those that are broken, nor feed those that still stand. And he will eat the flesh of the fat and tear the hoofs in pieces. Woe to the worthless shepherd who leaves the flock. A sword shall be against his arm and against his right eye. His arm shall completely wither, and his right eye will be totally blinded." So all we really learn about the false Messiah from these verses is that he's not the good shepherd who cares for the sheep. He's the foolish shepherd who tries to devour the sheep. Now, in Matthew chapter 24, we read verses 15 and 16 about the abomination of desolation. When you see it, they're to flee to where, did we learn last week? To Petra. That's right. Let's look at the book of John, chapter 5. John chapter 5. Not 1 John, but the Gospel of John. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. Chapter 5, verse 43. John chapter 5, verse 43. Messiah is speaking. He says, "I have come in my Father's name, and you did not receive me. If another comes in his own name, him you will receive." Referring to the fact that, like the apostasy in the days of Hanukkah, there are many in Israel who are going to reach out to the false Messiah and say, "We want you to be king over us. We want to be part of your kingdom. We don't want any God. We don't want any sacrifices. We don't want any Judaism. We want to be like the rest of the world." And then, of course, 2 Thessalonians, which we looked at a few verses earlier, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. I know you can find it because you did it just a few minutes ago. We'll start in verse 3 and we'll go all the way to verse 12. The Apostle Paul says, "Let no one deceive you by any means," which means people are going to try and deceive you. "For that day," what day? "Day of the Lord will not come unless," which means until, "the falling away comes first," that apostasia, the apostasy, where they're going to turn away from God, "and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition." There have been two people in the Bible referred to as the son of perdition. This is one. Who is the other? Who who might have been an apostle once, but not a very good one.
Judas.
Judas Iscariot. So whenever you see someone referred to as the son of perdition, just thank God it's not you, because that's a bad thing. It says, referring to the false Messiah, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Would you believe in Revelation chapter 13, there's another person described, another beast, referred to as the false prophet. And this person is going to cause the world to worship the beast. So he is actually going to be worshipped as God, even though he certainly is not. Verse 5, Paul says, do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? The emphasis in Greek means, I told you repeatedly. And now you know what is restraining, that he may be revealed in his own time. That he refers to the false Messiah. We, the believers, are restraining the false Messiah from being able to come and establish himself in the world. But once the rapture and the resurrection takes place, then we will no longer be an impediment. And why are we an impediment?
Indwelt by the Holy Spirit.
We are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, that's true. Remember when Abraham was concerned about Lot in Sodom and Gomorrah? And the angels were going to bring God's judgment on Sodom and Gomorrah? And what did the angels tell Lot? He said, you've got to go, you and your family, because we can't bring the judgment until we get you out of the way. Because God's condemnation and judgment was not to fall upon the righteous. So the believers have to be taken out of here before God's judgments can fall. Because God's not going to pour the hail and brimstone and fire down on his believers, on his children. Verse 7, for the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. That word lawlessness in Greek is anomia. To put it in half Hebrew, half English, it's Torahlessness. So Paul said there are already people in his days that are teaching that we should turn away from Torah. And that's the way it's going to be in the last days, in the tribulation period. The false Messiah is going to tell people that they need to do things that are contrary to Torah, just like Antiochus Epiphanes did. You can't circumcise your children. You can't celebrate Shabbat. You can't eat kosher. You have to turn away from God and do things that are abhorrent to his commandments. That's what it means by the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. The he refers to the Holy Spirit which dwells in us. God can't take the Holy Spirit out of the world and leave us. Why? Because we are sealed with the Holy Spirit. So if he goes, we got to go. Verse 8 says, then the lawless one, that's a term for the false Messiah, the one who's contrary to Torah, will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. And the coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan, with all power, signs, and lying wonders. We're going to read in the book of Revelation that the false prophet can even call down fire from heaven upon command when he's in the presence of the beast, which is the false Messiah, the Antichrist. Verse 10, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. And for this reason, God will send them strong delusion if they should believe the lie. Once you take the mark of the beast, your decision is made. There's no undoing it. There's no chance for salvation. We're going to read that in Revelation. It's just over. Verse 12, that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. The truth refers to what? Refers to the gospel message, salvation of faith and Messiah. And we'll stop there and go back up to Revelation chapter 13. But that is the beast that we're referring to here, is the false Messiah or the Antichrist. Whichever term you prefer to use. I will use false Messiah, but I know many people use the other. Notice the description in verse 1 sounds so much like the description of Satan in Revelation 12, verse 3. Because the son looks like his father. Right? That's something that has always interested me. Turn back to the book of Genesis for a minute. We talked a couple weeks ago about, in the book of Genesis, chapter 6, how the sons of God came down and had children by the daughters of men. And I explained that, in my opinion, that's referring to fallen angels coming down having children by human women. We looked at the book of Job. And there's always been controversy over that. Is it possible for fallen angels to have children by human women? I see it in the scripture. Others do not. But if you look in Genesis chapter 3 at the Proto-Evangelium, it's called, chapter 3 of Genesis, starting in verse 14, it says, "So the Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle, and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go.'" Which means clearly the serpent did not crawl on his belly prior to this. Many people have said, what happened to the dinosaurs, which are big lizards who stood up on their feet? And I think they didn't get to stand on their feet anymore. But who knows? "And you shall eat dust all the days of your life." That's because they're so low to the ground. They're always getting dirt in their mouth. Verse 15, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Her seed there refers to Messiah. It's the first prophecy of the virgin birth, because women don't have seed. So this was going to be the birth from a woman who'd had no help from a husband. But that's not the only seed referenced to. It says in between your seed and her seed. So this says that Satan is going to have a seed. In other words, a descendant. So is the false Messiah going to be physically the son of Satan and a human woman? I don't know. But this would lead me to at least consider the possibility. I've heard of movies I haven't seen, like Rosemary's Baby, etc., which are about Satan trying to have a baby by a human woman. That's based upon the possibilities raised by this verse. How it actually happens, we'll see. And I'm not going to watch those movies. Let me say it again on the tape. Ain't seen them, don't plan to. Okay, back to Revelation chapter 13. Verse 2. Oh, we're all the way up to the second verse. Good. "Now the beast which I saw was like a leopard. His feet were like the feet of a bear, and his mouth like the mouth of a lion. The dragon gave him his power, his throne, and great authority." I'm always amused at the number of commentators who try and guess what the leopard, the bear, and the lion represent. Turn back to the book of Daniel. We know exactly what they are. Daniel chapter 7. Daniel chapter 7. Which takes place about 2 years before chapter 5, and in chapter 5 is the fall of Babylon. So Babylon's still standing. That's important. It says, verse 1. "In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel had a dream and visions of his head while he was on his bed. Then he wrote down the dream, telling the main facts. Then he spoke, saying, 'I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea.'" Those four winds of heaven, you remember from Revelation chapter 7. And the great sea refers to the Gentile nations that surround the Mediterranean Sea. Same sea we've been talking about. "And four great beasts came up from the sea, each different from the other. The first was like a lion and had eagle's wings. I watched till its wings were plucked off, and it was lifted up from the earth and made to stand on 2 feet like a man, and a man's heart was given to it. And suddenly another beast, a second like a bear. It was raised up on one side, had 3 ribs in its mouth between its teeth. And they said thus to it, 'Arise, devour much flesh.' After this, behold, there was another like a leopard, which had on its back 4 wings of a bird. The beast also had 4 heads, and dominion was given to it." Do you guys know what these are? The lion is Babylon. The bear...
Medo-Persia.
Why does it have 3 ribs in its mouth?
Well, the Medes conquered the Persians.
Yes, the Medes conquered the Persians, and together they conquered Babylon. So three nations had fallen. Yeah. And the leopard is?
Greece,
or the Macedonian Empire. What about the four heads? After the death of Alexander, it broke into four kingdoms. So the lion is Babylon, the bear is Medo-Persia, and the leopard is Greece. So let's go back up to Revelation chapter 13, verse 2. The first was like a leopard, that's Greece. Second's like a bear, that's Medo-Persia. And the third's a lion, that's Babylon. Why is it in the reverse order, do you think? Because Daniel was looking forward to it happening, and John is looking back. So if you're looking forward, the first one you see is Babylon. If you're looking back, the first one you see is Greece. He's looking back over time. In other words, this fourth beast is what? Which kingdom followed Greece or Medo-Persia? Rome. So this beast has come out of the Roman Empire. What do we say about the ten toes? We called it the Revised Roman Empire. So, one thing we know about Rome is ancient Rome boasted that no matter how many powers she subjugated in her conquests, she could always assimilate them into her hegemony. So as Babylon falls to Medo-Persia, they incorporate the best of Babylon. As Medo-Persia falls to Greece, they incorporate the best of Medo-Persia and the best of Babylon. As they fall to Rome, Rome incorporates the best of Greece and Medo-Persia and Babylon. So,
but I thought the lion was Babylon.
The lion is Babylon.
So why are you saying it's Rome?
I'm sorry?
Then why is it Rome?
Verse 2. The beast which I saw was like a leopard, that's Greece. Mm-hmm. His feet were like the feet of a bear, that's Medo-Persia. His mouth like the mouth of a lion, that's Babylon. Mm-hmm. So this beast has enveloped the other three.
Okay.
And has attributes of the other three. In other words, it rules the world in the same way that they did. Rules the same kind of territory. Did the Grecian Empire rule the United States? No. It ruled the known world. The area around the Mediterranean Sea and spread up through Asia Minor and the south part of Asia. This is the same kind of control this kingdom is going to have. Says in the second part of verse 2, the dragon, which is Satan, gave him his power, his throne, and great authority. Does Satan have the ability to give kingdoms to people? Think back to the temptation of Messiah. He offered him all the kingdoms of the world. He is, as we studied last week, the God of this earth and the prince of the air. So yes, he has the authority to give the false Messiah these kingdoms. And what's the false Messiah going to do in return? He's going to worship him in the way that Messiah would not, back in the book of Matthew. Verse 3, and I saw one of his heads as if it had been mortally wounded. I grew up believing that the false Messiah was going to be assassinated and die, and Satan was going to resurrect him. But that's not what this says. What are those seven heads? The seven different world empires down through history. Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, Persia, Greece, Rome, and revived Rome. And what happened to Rome? It fell. How long ago? About, what, 1,500, 1,600 years ago? That's as if the head were dead. But it didn't stay dead, did it? It's as if it had been mortally wounded, and his deadly wound was healed, and all the world marveled and followed the beast. So Rome is going to be revived, the old Roman Empire. Have there been any attempts at reestablishing the Roman Empire down through history?
The European Union?
European Union is now is what will constitute, in my opinion, the revived Roman Empire. But what did Napoleon seek to do? He sought to resurrect the Roman Empire. How about Nazi Germany? They called it the Third Reich. What did they mean by the Third Reich?
Third World Empire.
They wanted to revive the Roman Empire. So there have been attempts at it, but nobody has been successful yet. They will be successful in the last days, but in a different way. Remember the 10 toes of the image were partly iron and partly clay? It's a different kind of association. It's not a worldwide conquest under a strong military dictatorship. It's more an agreement by treaty. They've come together and agreed to cooperate with each other. That's not as strong a union as two legs of iron, where if you step out of line, I'm going to send in the 10th Roman Legion and cut your heads off. It's, we're going to agree to abide together and we're going to stick with each other. That's not as strong a union. Verse 4 says, so they worshiped the dragon, that's Satan, who gave authority to the beast. And they worshiped the beast, saying, who is like the beast? Who's able to make war with him? Why would they say that?
Must be pretty strong and powerful.
He is very strong and powerful. Remember, we read earlier he worships the god of war and military might. He's got a huge army at his command. One of the first things he does, if you recall, is to overthrow three of the kingdoms that are part of his alliance. He rises up and overthrows three, and then the rest fall into line and salute and say, yea, verily, because they don't think anyone's able to stand up to him. If you remember again back in Daniel, when the nations were going to war against each other, there were angels over each of the nations, and the angels helped the nations fight. So if this false Messiah is under the power of Satan, who was the head of all the angels, then what other nation could stand up to him? We read in the book of Daniel that other nations are going to attack him. The king of the north is going to attack. The king of the south is going to attack. But they're going to fall. He's going to conquer them because of the authority that the dragon gives to him. Verse 5 says, he was given a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies. Given him by whom?
Satan.
By Satan, by the dragon. This is why he's going to lift himself up and blaspheme the God of all creation, because he's worshiping Satan and following after him. Given him mouth speaking great things and blasphemies. We also read about that back in 2 Thessalonians. And he was given authority to continue for how long?
42 months.
How long is that? That's 3.5 years. When was Satan kicked out of heaven? At the midpoint, 3.5 years before the end. So when Satan's kicked out of heaven, in my opinion, he personally indwells the false Messiah. He's going to be demonically inspired and empowered. It says, then he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God to blaspheme his name, his tabernacle, and those who dwell in heaven. So he's going to blaspheme God, the temple, and the angels. Verse 7 says, it was granted him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. Wait a minute. That means those who get saved during the tribulation period, if the false Messiah can reach them, they're going to fall. Remember in Revelation chapter 7, there was the great multitude that had been slaughtered? We saw that in chapter 6 as well. So it's not that anyone who gets saved in the tribulation period is going to be given a free ride through the tribulation period and protected from the false Messiah. The only ones who are protected from the false Messiah are the 144,000. For everyone else who's saved in the tribulation period, they really have to make a choice. To be saved and accept the God of all creation is to possibly give up your human life here on earth. But which is better, to live on earth or to live eternally? Live eternally. And authority was given to him over every tribe, tongue, and nation. This is what makes it sound like his kingdom eventually becomes worldwide. Though as we were reading in Daniel 11, it doesn't start out that way. But he is a great conqueror, and nation after nation is going to fall. Verse 8 says, all who dwell on the earth will worship him, whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb, slain from the foundations of the world. Which means that those that have been saved and their names are written in the book of life, they will not worship him. And that's why he's going to be filled with great fury and take their heads, much as Islam is wont to do today to believers. And verse 9 says, if anyone has an ear, let him hear. Why do you think it says that? I think God wants the people in the tribulation period to know that when they make a choice, it may have life and death consequences. But beyond that, there are eternal consequences. So they don't want to make a decision lightly, but rather with great contemplation, and they need to count the cost. Because if they're not prepared to die, then they're not ready to be saved. And verse 10 is very hard to understand if you haven't studied the Babylonian captivity. What did God tell the children of Israel to do when Babylon invaded for the Babylonian captivity? He told them to go. So those who believed God laid down their weapons, and when Babylon came, they said, let's go into captivity. They put on the chains and they marched back to Babylon. Same thing is going to be true in the day of the Lord. Verse 10 says, he who leads into captivity shall go into captivity. He who kills with the sword must be killed with the sword. Here is the patience and the faith of the saints. In the tribulation period, the saints are not permitted to fight back. If the false Messiah is going to come take your head, he's going to come take your head. You're not to defend yourself. What kind of faith does that take? It takes real faith. So it's not a time for a false confession, a time you're going to go put one knee down and say, Hail Mary, full of grace, I'm saved. Okay, now let's go pretend and pretend we're like the rest of the world. You can't do that. Nor can you go out and try and defend yourself. You must trust in God. Yes, go ahead.
So if Satan's armies are going out to take war against the saints.
Mm-hmm.
They're not to resist them.
Correct. Okay. In the same way that it was in the days of Babylon, God said, don't resist them. When they come, go. And remember Daniel? He was a 16-year-old young man. When Babylon came, he said, okay, let's go. Because my Father in heaven said, go. We'll go. Much in the same way, if you think back to the days of Messiah, he told his apostles to sell what they had and buy a sword if they didn't have one. Remember that? Mm-hmm. And then the soldiers came from the temple to arrest Yeshua in the Garden of Gethsemane. Peter pulls out his sword, hacks off Malchus's ear, and the Lord says, put it away, Peter, and heals the guy's ear. Peter's going, wait a minute, you told me to go buy a sword. So why did he have him go buy a sword if they weren't permitted to use it? It's a testimony to the world. They didn't take Yeshua because he could not have defended himself. He could have stopped it. He went voluntarily. He went willingly. Just as if we were still here, we would be commanded to do. However, we're going to be raptured out of here, and we're not going to be here to make this decision. But let's do leave our Bibles behind when we go so that those that are left behind can read and see what they're supposed to do. That takes great faith. But here is the patience and the faith of the saints, meaning trust in God, be obedient, do what he says. To lose your life in this world compared to saving your life in eternity is a small thing. Now, verse 11, we come to another beast. Verse 11 says, then I saw another beast coming up out of the earth. So where is this beast going to arise from? From Israel. The sea is the Gentile world. The earth or the land is Israel. So this is going to be someone from the nation of Israel. But it says, and he had two horns like a lamb. The two horns like a lamb indicates that he is going to profess to be a believer in Messiah. So he's born in the nation of Israel. I don't know if he'd be born in the land or just of the children of Israel, but he's at least Jewish born. He claims to be a believer in Messiah, but he's not. And we know that because it says, and he spake like a dragon. So he pretends to be a follower of Messiah, and he's going to lead what's left of the church after the believers have been evacuated, but he really serves Satan. He is the one we call the false prophet. And the reason we call him the false prophet is in Revelation 19, that's what God calls him. So I figure if God calls him that, that's a good thing to call him. Verse 12 then it says, and he exercises all the authority of the first beast in his presence. So the false prophet can do nothing except he's in the presence of the false Messiah. Why does he have to be in the presence of the false Messiah? Because the false Messiah at this point is indwelt by Satan. And it's Satan's power that he's wielding. Does Satan have power? Mm-hmm. Yeah. He was the chief of all the angels. We read in the book of Ezekiel that he was the one who covered the throne of God in heaven. And he also led the heavenly choir. I thought he was all red and had two horns and a pointy tail. Mm-hmm. No, not really. Mm-hmm. So it says, and he exercises all the authority of the first beast in his presence and causes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast whose deadly wound was healed. So while he claims to be a follower of God and a believer in Messiah, he leads the world to worship the false Messiah. Verse 13 says, he performs great signs, not just signs, but great signs. Think back to the Exodus. When Moses had Aaron cast down the staff before Pharaoh, what happened to the staff? Turned into a snake. And what did Pharaoh do?
Threw down their
staff. Pharaoh had his magicians throw down their staffs, and they became snakes. Was it a trick? Were they snake-like sticks? No, they actually became snakes. Satan has power. Not as power, as much power as God, but he has power. I have never been to the islands where voodoo is practiced, but I've had some very close, very good friends who are very strong believers who tell me that voodoo is absolutely real, that people turn into animals and all these crazy things you see on TV, those things really happen. I don't know, but I do know Satan has great power. It says in verse 13, he performs great signs, so that he even makes fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men. That takes great power, great lying wonders. Those are the lying wonders. The 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 says, will cause those who are not saved to worship the beast. If I was not saved, and I had no idea who God really was, and I saw a man standing out there in the street calling down fire from heaven, and it was coming down, might I think that he was truly someone to be worshipped? Yeah, I might. Fortunately, I know better. Verse 14 says, and he deceives those who dwell on the earth by those signs which he was granted to do in the sight of the beast. So it's not the false Messiah or the Antichrist who causes the miracles. It's this world religious leader who does these things and commands his followers to worship the beast. And he's always got to be in the sight of the beast to do these. It says, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image to the beast who was wounded by the sword and lived. What kind of an image this is remains to be seen. I have my opinions, but my opinions are worth about nothing. So it doesn't much matter. But it's an image of some type. And in verse 15 it says, he was granted power to give breath to the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause as many would not worship the image of the beast to be killed. Could it be a big computer monitor where the image is speaking from the computer? Could be. Do we have satellites in orbit with lasers that could rain down fire from heaven? We do. Is that what it's talking about? That remains to be seen. Lately I've heard, well, this could be a holographic image, because holograms have progressed to the point that Not quite as much as we saw in Star Wars, perhaps, but getting pretty good. Or there's all the robotic technology going on, where they could make a robot that looks fairly human. It remains to be seen exactly how they're going to do this. Just know that they make an image, which means an image in the image of a man, that's going to speak and command that you worship the beast. And if you don't, it's going to cause you to be killed.
No. Is the beast the Antichrist?
The beast is the Antichrist, or the false Messiah.
Right.
That's right.
Okay.
Go ahead.
Didn't we just say a little while back that the one head that was wounded was the Roman Empire?
I think so.
Now we're talking about the wounded, the one that was wounded by the sword and lived, as the person.
Remember, the person here refers to the beast, which has the seven heads. And only one of the seven was wounded. And yeah, I know it looks like, and that's why we've always been told that the Antichrist is going to be assassinated. He's going to be shot in the head or something. But he has seven heads and only one was wounded. So I don't think there's going to be a man here with seven heads. I think the seven heads refers to those empires. And the Roman Empire was the one head that was wounded but comes back to life.
So you don't think the Antichrist, the person Antichrist, will be killed? Are mortally wounded and then come back?
Not at the middle of the tribulation. I don't think so. I can't prove it, though. It's possible, like we've always heard, that he gets assassinated and that's when Satan indwells him and brings him back to life. But then that begs the question, why does it say one of the seven heads was wounded as unto death? So again, how's prophecy best interpreted? In hindsight. So all we can do now is say these are the possibilities, and exactly how it comes to pass, we'll have to wait and see. But we do know, verse 16, he causes all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on their right hand or on their foreheads. And we all know what that mark is, right?
Mark of the
beast. Yeah. What is it?
Probably a computer chip.
Probably a computer chip?
That's what I think.
Could be a tattoo. But exactly what the mark is, it does not say. And we're not in a position now to know, because this system has not come into existence yet. Let me read on a little bit, and then we'll talk a little more. Verse 17 says that no one may buy or sell except one who has the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name. Here is wisdom. Let him who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man. His number is 666. And that's what I was getting at earlier. We've all heard the mark of the beast is 666, and it's not. It says here very clearly it's not. It says in verse 17 that no one may buy or sell except one who has the mark or the name or the number of the name. So the mark is not the 666. 666 is the number of the name. So you may have the mark or the name or the 666. It can be any of the three. So we don't know what the mark is. And I bring that up because all the TV specials you see on the mark of the beast always show 666 as the mark, and it's not. And people could get confused when they say, gee, it's not his name, it's a symbol of Allah. So that's not a 666, so I can take that. The answer is no, we don't know what the mark's going to be. I do chuckle a little. When I was in Israel, I noticed that all of the Arab license plates started with what prefix? 666. Now, I know the Jews say they don't believe in the book of Revelation. It's not the Bible. It's not prophecy. But they make a 666 on every Arab license plate, which I find kind of interesting. So it is the mark. We don't know. But it's something that identifies you as giving worship to the beast. You can't get this mark or the name or the number of his name without pledging your allegiance and your worship to the beast. So there are people today who won't get a Social Security card because that's the mark of the beast. That's nonsense. The mark, the name, or the number you get only by worshiping the beast. You must give your allegiance to the beast. He's not here yet. There is no such system. So if you get a Social Security card, that does not mean you're eternally condemned. There are people who won't go to the grocery stores anymore and buy things with a UPC code on them, because UPC code is the mark of the beast. I've heard that in the last month, some prophecy teacher on TV saying, if you look at the UPC code, in every one there's a 6 on the left and a 6 in the middle and a 6 on the right. It's the mark of the beast. No, it's not. It's a product code that identifies one product over another. You can't get the mark of the beast without worshiping the beast. We don't know who the beast is. I am sure in my heart of hearts that the beast is alive today on this earth. But we won't know who it is until they confirm that covenant with the many for 7 years. And when that happens, we're out of here. So we won't care who the beast is, except we'll be watching down going, I wonder if I got it right. I wonder if I got it right. But if you had gone to a prophecy lecture 200 years ago, and you wouldn't have because there weren't any, how do you think they would have tried to explain this? They would have said, we have no idea how this is possible. How everyone in the world could be required to have this mark or the name or a number in order to buy or sell. What has changed from 200 years ago to today? What do we have now?
Technology.
We have technology. Supercomputers and the internet, where right now, they could put into existence a system where you need to have a particular code embedded on your hand or your forehead in order to buy and sell. They could. Because all the computers worldwide are tied into the internet. So we have the technology today to do this that we never had before. Do you know how dependent we are on technology? If the GPS constellation suddenly stopped functioning, what would that affect?
I'd have to walk 18 miles home.
You'd have to walk 18 miles home, probably. GPS systems wouldn't work, but that's not all.
All sorts of ships and planes.
Planes couldn't figure out where to go. But more than that, do you realize all the ATMs require the signal from the GPS to work? Mm-hmm. Yep. Most of technology requires the timing signal from the GPS system. That's what ties together all the banking and all kinds of industrial computer equipment. Without it, the equipment would stop functioning. We are so technology dependent today that it would be no problem for the false messiah to cause a system to be put up where everybody has to have the access code in order to be able to buy or sell. So let me ask this. During the tribulation period, you don't take the mark of the beast or the name or the number of his name. How do you survive? If you can't buy or sell, what are you going to eat? What are you going to do? That's why a lot of people, like you've been talking about, have been stockpiling food and supplies. Figuring that when the day of the Lord comes and we can't buy or sell, at least we're going to have something to eat. My reaction to that is, I'm out of here at the rapture and the resurrection. I'm not going to worry about it. But some people say that's short-sighted.
Didn't we recently read about where the believers would be fed, would have food to eat? Those who got saved?
Those who went to Petra, yes.
It's the ones who went to Petra?
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Oh, okay.
Now, is that indicating that believers from all over the world are going to go, or those no. Jewish believers?
Well, they're probably not all Jewish, but they're the believers that flee from Jerusalem. And probably any other place that's close enough to get to. And notice they're going to have sheep and stuff down with them in Petra. They're going to have things to eat. So they may not have to buy and sell. But let's talk about the number of his name. There were lots of people when Ronald Reagan got elected, it said he's clearly the Antichrist because Ronald is 6 letters. His middle name's Wilson, that's 6 letters. His last name's Reagan, that's 6 letters. 666, he's the Antichrist. No, that's not what this means. For my Hebrew students, what are numbers in Hebrew?
Letters.
Aleph is 1, Bet is 2. So the letters of his name will total 666. So if we were here during the tribulation period at the time the false Messiah was revealed, we would be able to identify him. We would look at his name, go to our Hebrew books, and go, that's 666. Of course, I can't tell you now what the name will be, because how many possibilities are there to come up with the name that totals 666? Too many.
So will the name be a Hebrew name?
The answer is yes, but many names are Hebrew names. Mm. It's at least one you can spell with Hebrew letters. And of course, you can transliterate any name into Hebrew letters.
So that's the meaning of count the number of the beast.
Yes. Let him who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man, his number is 666. Because we saw in verse 17, the mark or the name or the number of his name. And what is the number of his name? That is the equivalent of the Hebrew letters in numbers.
It's interesting, in my King James Version, verse 16, it says, to receive a mark in their right hand,
mm-hmm,
or in their forehead.
Yes.
Not on.
Which tells you what language was it originally written in?
Hebrew.
Because bait, as the preposition is attached to the front of the noun, means in, but also it's translated variously as on when it makes more sense in English. So you see, it's translated sometimes in, sometimes on. It tells you it's the Hebrew letter bait.
So it makes sense that if it is a chip, that it would be in the right hand or in the forehead, if that would be the appropriate usage of the word.
Correct. Or it could be a tattoo. Mm-hmm. I think it's likely to be a tattoo, because tattoos are forbidden in the Bible. So to accept a tattoo would be to violate the commandments of God. Mm-hmm. And that's why I think it's going to be a tattoo, because Satan really wants to make sure that you're not keeping the commandments of God. It's going to be like in the days of Antiochus Epiphanes, where they had to burn all the Torahs. If you got caught with the Torah, they crucified you. If you had your child circumcised, I told you what happened. If you followed any of the Torah commandments, if you tried to eat kosher, they killed you. It was a death sentence. And that's the way it'll be during the day of the Lord. To violate the laws of the false Messiah would be like to violate the laws of Antiochus Epiphanes. The result was always the same. It was death. Any other questions? If not, I'm going to turn off the tape, assuming I can figure out how.